This morning, I'll be reading from Genesis 35. You can find this beginning on page 8 in your worship guide. As I read, we are reminded that the Word of God is living and active. It is a true gift from God. It is eternally true. And is it a great blessing? We hope and pray that we all will receive it as such this morning. If you're willing and able, I will invite you to stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Well, I want us to begin this week by maybe considering the contrast between chapter 34 of the book of Genesis and chapter 35. 34 is a hard chapter, not just for the person preaching on it, but it's a hard chapter to read. The years that it covers are years of great sin and sorrow, sexual crimes committed against the family of Jacob, mass murders committed by the sons of Jacob, deceit, fear, all of this runs rampant through chapter 34. And all throughout that chapter, there seems to be one glaring omission. And that is that God is not mentioned. The name of the Lord is not mentioned in chapter 34. These were indeed dark years in the life of Jacob. But compare that with what we heard this morning in chapter 35. There are many who would say that chapter 35 describes a golden age in Jacob's life. Yes, he suffers the tragedies that come with aging, in this fallen world, the death of loved ones. But we also see great blessings come upon the household of Jacob. And it is abundantly clear the God of Abraham is with Jacob. And chapter 35 is a transitional chapter in the book of Genesis. It brings to completion the era of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And it concludes Jacob's story. Now, Jacob is still mentioned throughout the book of Genesis, obviously, but the emphasis from here on out will be on his 12 sons, the next generation, those who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, in the beginning of chapter 35, is in a bit of a predicament. If you remember back in Genesis 31:13, the Lord called Jacob to return to the land of his forefathers. And throughout the following chapters, you see Jacob making moves towards the land of Canaan. But along the way, there are many things that derail him, not the least of those things, his brother Esau. And then we saw last week how when Jacob re-enters the land of Canaan, he experiences everything that happens in that chapter. So now, here is Jacob. He's been called to go back to the land of his fathers, but he has to be feeling, in a sense, like, where am I to go? Laban, Esau, and now the Shechemites, all of these people are now enemies of Jacob. He has to feel, in a sense, very cut off, very alienated, not sure, how am I going to get back to the land of my fathers? But God knows exactly where Jacob is to go. God calls Jacob to Bethel. He calls him to that place where in chapter 28, the Lord gave him that remarkable vision of the ladder, the stairway to heaven. The place where the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. This is where the Lord revealed his covenant promises to Jacob. But it's also a place where Jacob made an oath to God. It's also the place, Bethel, where Jacob promised that if the Lord would be with him and keep him in the way that he would go and give him bread and clothing to wear so that he would come to his father's house in peace, then the Lord would be his God. I think it's safe to say that throughout the following chapters of Genesis since chapter 28, we've seen the Lord keep and preserve Jacob throughout the years. Even in verse 5 of our text this morning, we see the Lord's faithful preserving of Jacob, as no one in Canaan could hinder his return to the land of Bethel. But did Jacob keep his vow? Was he faithful to the Lord? And I think the answer to that is the same that you and I would have to give if we were asked that question. It's both a yes and a no. We see him at times serving the Lord, and yet we see him many times being quite unfaithful. So when the Lord calls him back to Bethel, I think this is a call to Jacob. A call from the Lord reminding Jacob of the vow that he made. And this is where the theme of correction in chapter 35 comes into play. If you're a note taker, by the way, it might be helpful for you to divide your notes down into categories of correction, completion, and confirmation. I know you're not really supposed to title your sermons after your main points, but I was kind of put on the spot to come up with a sermon title. I had just correction. Or no, what did I have? Just completion. My sermon title was completion. My wife thought that was lame, so I had to come up with something better. So I was like, all right. Correction, completion, confirmation. I know, these are really the three themes that unite chapter 35 together. And so if we could keep those themes in focus this morning, it'll help us make sense of the section. It will hopefully help you make sense of the sermon because I will be jumping around in the text a bit, kind of going out of order a little bit to illustrate these themes. But let's start at the beginning of chapter 35. God calls Jacob to Bethel and instructs him to build an altar. Now, what's unique about this? This is not the first time we've seen Jacob or any of the patriarchs constructing altars, but this is the first time where they are commanded by the Lord to build an altar. We saw Jacob just last week, as he re-entered the land of Canaan, erect an altar. But we have no illustrations of God commanding him to do so. He did so of his own initiative. This is the only time, I believe, in Genesis where the Lord actually instructs an altar to be built by one of the patriarchs. And the reason for that is, I believe, that this is the Lord reminding Jacob of that vow that he made. He's calling him back to Bethel to keep his vow. And how does Jacob respond? He responds correctly. I think he understands what God is doing here. He understands he's being called to worship the Lord. And he understands that in many ways, Jacob, he has been unfaithful to God. And so Jacob heeds the correction and has his household prepare to come into the presence of the Holy God to worship him by purifying themselves, by preparing their hearts for worship. How do they do this? How do they prepare themselves? They begin by burying their false gods. Now that's an interesting phrase. He buried the false gods, the household gods. We actually see four cases of burial in chapter 35 of Genesis. But this Hebrew word that's used here for the burying of the gods is different from the other three words. The other times, the other burials, the burial of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac, the more common word in Hebrew for burial is used. It expresses a paying honor to, the way that we often think of burying a loved one. But there's a different word used here when Jacob buries buries the false gods. And the reason for that, I believe, is to set this apart. He's not burying these gods to pay them honor and tribute and say goodbye to them. He's burying them to get rid of them, to get them out of his life. He puts them away, so to speak. Jacob's house is no longer going to worship the household gods of Laban that Rachel stole, or whatever gods were plundered by his sons from the Shechemites. They were to worship the Lord alone. That's the first thing they do to prepare themselves, to go to Bethel and meet with the Holy God. The second thing they do is they purify themselves. That is, they were making themselves clean. It's not clear here what is involved with that, but we do know from later on in the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, that God would give the Israelites various forms of ceremonial washings, and it's quite possible that something similar was happening here. And then we see the household of Jacob changing garments. And again, we're not quite sure what that was intended to show, although there are several things that I think are happening here. First, from a cultural point of view, in ancient East Mediterranean epic literature, oftentimes when a hero would come home, the homecoming of a hero, we see that hero changing his garments for the occasion. So there may be something on a cultural level happening there, but there's also biblical themes around garments as well. We can see this going back to the account of the fall, right? When God made garments to cover the shame of our first parents. We could see this in the sacrificial system. Read Leviticus 6 and the offering of the sin offering upon the altar. When the priest burned the sin offering upon the altar, their instruction was then to change their garments and carry the ashes outside of the camp. We would see throughout the scriptures the Lord clothing his people in garments of salvation, or clothing his people in garments of righteousness, or that grand vision of the saints in heaven in Revelation, where the people of God are clothed in white garments, symbolizing their purity, symbolizing their holiness. So there's something here that is symbolizing some sort of transformation. This is all part of the purification process of Jacob and his household preparing to come before the Lord. Now what's interesting is God is the one who calls them to worship. God is the one who says, return to Bethel, erect an altar, and worship me. But it's Jacob who takes the initiative then to purify himself and his household. It's as if instinctually Jacob knows that in order to meet with and worship the holy God, he must put away the false gods. He knows that the continued presence of false gods is irreconcilable with his vow in Genesis 28 to make the Lord his God. He knows that he has new life in the Lord. And far too often he and his household have clung to an old life. And so he takes steps to correct that. There's a point of application here, brothers and sisters, that I do not want to brush past. And it's this. Do we take seriously the call of our God to come before him and worship at the altar that he has constructed? One of the most controversial portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith is chapter 21, section 8. Concerning the keeping of the Sabbath. If anyone has ever sat in on presbytery exams of men coming up for licensure or ordination, they know that 99 out of 100 guys will take exception to chapter 21, section 8. Because there's a phrase in there about keeping the Sabbath that says we're supposed to restrain or refrain from our worldly employment and recreations. So that recreations part is the one that gets most guys. And they say, well, does that mean we can't take a walk with our families on the Lord's Day? That's probably the most often used illustration that I've heard. Does that mean I can't take a walk with my family on the Lord's Day? You can do that, by the way, and I would say that's a wonderful way to remember the Sabbath. But my point is this. While many take exception to this section, there's a wonderful line in chapter 21, section 8, that I fear might get overlooked. And that's this line that says, the Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts, a due preparing of our hearts, come and worship the Lord. That's what I believe Jacob and his family is doing here in these opening portions of Genesis 35. That's what I want to challenge us with this morning. Do we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord? When we think about the Lord's Day and coming together as the people of God, do we spend time preparing to come into the presence of the Holy God to worship Him? Do we put away the household gods? Do we spend time examining our lives and repenting of our sin? You know, there are many ways to do this. It could be as simple as a prayer in your family devotions the day before. One prayer I often hear my own children pray on Saturday nights is, thank you for the Lord's Day tomorrow, or thank you that tomorrow is Sunday. It's clean, it's simple, but it's always encouraging to me because it's showing me that they are remembering that tomorrow, that the Lord's Day is something special when we have the privilege of gathering together to worship. Maybe it's a time of prayer you spend on Sunday morning before coming here, simply thanking God for this day and asking that the Holy Spirit would help you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Maybe it's spending time repenting prior to the gathered worship. Perhaps we recognize again that we've been serving household gods in many ways and we need to bury them. Or maybe we spend time singing a doxology, a psalm, or a hymn of praise to God before gathering together, or simply spend time in the Word every Sunday morning before coming to worship. Any of these things, all of these things, I believe will help us prepare our hearts for worship. But even if we rush through the morning or forget to spend the night before preparing our hearts, as is often the case for all of us, brothers and sisters, please make use of the opportunity that our liturgy gives us to prepare our hearts for worship. That moment of silence that we have at the beginning of our worship service is there for a reason. Everything in our worship service, by the way, is there for a reason. But that moment of silence is intentional. Use it. Use it to prepare your hearts to worship the Lord. Use it to prepare your hearts to meet the Holy God. We are coming together at God's call to meet and worship Him. We must prepare for this. This is a holy and divine meeting. And we need to make sure that we ourselves are prepared to come and meet with the divine, just as Jacob and his family did here in Genesis 35. Well, this is the theme of correction, of God correcting Jacob, and Jacob in turn heeding that correction, repenting, coming before the Holy God in worship and dedication. And this theme of correction flows into the next dominant theme in this chapter, the theme of completion. First, we've just talked about Jacob in a very real way is completing his vow to the Lord. But we also then see, and that is set off by the fact that he buries the household gods, right? But then we see three other burials, Deborah, Rachel, Isaac. And all three of these burials in this chapter are signifying completion. Primarily, they're all signifying the completion, again, of the patriarchal era, the era of Israel's patriarchs. Verse 8 tells of Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, and her death. And by the way, it's very interesting, isn't it, that Rebekah's nurse, her death is recorded here. And we see Jacob grieving over this. She was obviously a very beloved nurse. But Rebekah's death is not recorded, at least not in this record. It's mentioned later in chapter 49. But here, there's no obituary for Rebekah. And she's really, this is the only time that the death of one of the patriarchs, you might say favorite wives, because unfortunately many of them had many wives, but this is a time where the death of a patriarch's favorite wife is not recorded. Why is that? We're not exactly sure why that was. Some people speculate that part of her punishment for deceiving Isaac would be that she would never see her son Jacob alive again. Many commentators believe that this is the case, but the fact remains there's no record of Jacob ever reuniting with his mother. And yet, he reunites with her nursemaid, Deborah. And Deborah's death is a moment of grief for Jacob. She's buried under the oak tree, again paralleling where Jacob buried the household gods under the oak tree. This is a different oak tree. He buries Deborah under this oak tree, and this memorial is set up. The tree is called Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. The major point, I believe, again, in recording Deborah's death, is that her death indicates this end of the patriarchal era of Israel. This is a woman whose life spanned two patriarchs. She was Rebekah, Jacob's mother. She was Rebekah's nursemaid, and she would have played a prominent role in the bringing up of Jacob. And so this woman's life spans the time of Isaac and into Jacob's life as well. And when he returns to Bethel, we see very clearly that the Lord is completing this era in the story of Israel. From here on out, really the focus is not on the patriarchs. The focus really is on the 12 sons of Jacob who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. We also have the death and burial of Rachel, also indicating completion and also indicating transition. Rachel, as we see in verses 16 through 21, died giving childbirth. What is significant, though, about her death is that through her death, what does God do? He brings the completion of Jacob's family. Now Jacob has 12 sons. If you remember from the Sunday school class in the book of Revelation, we talked about how the number 12 signifies completion. Jacob has 12 sons now. His family is complete. These 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, through that, God does that work of completion through the death of Rachel. Now notice this name change that happens here. Rachel names the 12th son Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrows or the son of my lamentations. Jacob gives him a new name, Benjamin, which means the son of my right or the son of my right hand. Rachel wanted to associate the birth of Benjamin with lamentation, with sorrow, with grief. Jacob, his father, I believe, saw his birth in association with his safe return to the land, with freedom from Laban, with the completion of his family. And I believe it's important to know, too, that Benjamin is the only son of Jacob to be born in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. So really, we have two different signs of completion in the death of Rachel. Again, the death of a patriarch's wife, symbolizing the completion of this era in Israel's life, and the birth of Jacob's 12th son, symbolizing the completion of the household of Israel. And then finally, we see the death and burial of Isaac. Before we talk about that, let me briefly comment on verse 22 of chapter 35. Here, Moses, the author of Genesis, doesn't make much of Reuben's sin. But this account in verse 22, it's a bigger deal than it seems. So I would say tuck chapter 35, verse 22 away in your mind. Remember it. Because when we get to chapter 49, we'll see Jacob revoking the birthright of Reuben because of Reuben's sinful act here. But back to Isaac. Verses 27 through 29 tell of Isaac's death and burial. And again, the emphasis here is on the fact that the era of the patriarchs is coming to a completion. But this is also indicating the completion of Esau's story. Esau is here. Esau and Jacob bury their father. And from here on out, you never hear from Esau again. Now, the next chapter tells of his offspring, and we see his descendants quite often throughout the remainder of the scriptures. But Esau himself, as a major actor, as a major character in this story of Genesis, we never see him again. And so Genesis 35 also brings completion to Esau's story. So this theme of completion is playing out in several different ways in Genesis 35. Well, let's finally look at the theme of confirmation. And really, our focus is on God confirming his covenant promises to Jacob. This is most clear to us in verses 9 through 15. Jacob returns to Bethel. He erects the altar and worships the Lord. And once again, at this location, God appears to Jacob. And what does he do? He confirms the promises that he gave Jacob upon his first appearance to him at Bethel in chapter 28. There's nothing really new here. A lot of what's said in chapter 35 has already been said in chapter 28. There's also significant parallels to Genesis 17 and God's covenant making with Abraham. If you remember chapter 17, one of the significant events of that passage is God giving Abraham his new name, changing it from Abram to Abraham. Here in our passage this morning, God confirms to Jacob his new name. This isn't the giving of the name of Israel to Jacob. God already did that. God gave him his new name in Genesis 32. But if you notice, unlike Abraham, you know, after Genesis 17, people aren't calling Abraham Abram, at least not in the scriptures. I'm sure it happened, like, hey, Abram, oh, my name's Abraham now. You know, but we don't have a record of it. And from the scriptures' point of view, he is Abraham. But Jacob, after Genesis 32, continues to be called Jacob. And now God confirms this name change. And we do notice, even a few times in chapter 35, yes, He still references Jacob, but he is also called Israel several times in chapter 35. And by God confirming this name change, what he is doing is he is giving proof and surety to the promises that he was giving Jacob. And think about this. This is amazing proof, because how profound is it? How amazing is it that the nation itself would be named after Jacob? Not only the nation, but the entire people of God, all who look to Christ in faith and repentance, from all areas of the world, from every time and space, we would all be identified with the name Israel. That's amazing. That's far more than I think Jacob could have ever imagined. But it's a wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of the God of Jacob. What are the promises God's confirming in this chapter? What are the promises that he is confirming to Israel? Again, not new promises. These sound familiar. The promise that a nation and a company of nations shall come from him, that kings would come from him, that he would inherit a land. And there's even echoes of the creation account in there, isn't there? Right? Verse 11, be fruitful and multiply. Here is an account of Jacob returning to this remarkable land of Bethel. And this is an account of God calling Jacob to worship him, an account of Jacob responding with faithfulness, purifying himself and his household, worshiping God, and God meets him, he appears to him, and he confirms his covenant promises upon him. And within this very same chapter of Genesis, upon the completion of his own family with the birth of his 12th son, Benjamin, the Holy Scriptures confirm the promises that the Lord made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we see for the very first time a list of the 12 sons of Jacob, the list of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is just another confirmation of God's covenant promises to Jacob, to Israel. These sons, as we know, would only be the first fruits of a great multitude of people who would bear the name Israel. As we draw an end to the story of Jacob, I find it wonderful to read a chapter like this. I find it encouraging to see the faithfulness of God, to see God correcting his children, to see God completing his work, to see God confirming his promises, despite all the sin, all the deceit, all the violence, all the fear, all the death, despite all the grieving that we have seen in the life of Jacob. It's a comfort. It's an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, that we can read and see the covenant faithfulness of our God here in the life of Israel. Allow me to close this morning by making a final point of application. The story starts by God calling Jacob to a place of worship. And when Jacob goes, when Jacob worships God, when Jacob is faithful to respond to God's call, when Jacob purifies himself and his family, and he goes to the place that God calls him to go, and he worships the Lord, what does the Lord do? He does what he promises to do. He meets Jacob there. He reminds him of his covenant promises, and he confirms his covenant promises. And how does Jacob respond? He responds with more worship. He erects a monument and anoints it with oil. He offers up a drink offering to the Lord. He reaffirms or reconfirms the name of this place, Bethel, the house of God. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to apply this to our worship lives today. God has called us together into this place, into the house of God, to worship. And when we do so, God indeed meets us here and confirms his promises to us. In many ways, the gathering of God's people is a covenant confirmation ceremony. And in turn, this should lead us to respond with even more worship. We truly do neglect the gathering of God's people every week at our own spiritual peril. We rob ourselves of the opportunity to meet with God, to be fed by God, and to have God confirm His promises and blessings to us. Because that's exactly what God does here. That's what God does in the gathering of His people when we come together to worship Him. He declares to us that He is the holy God who is calling us to worship. In light of that, we recognize that we are sinners, that we need to purify ourselves, that we need to repent. We recognize that we need a Savior. And God confirms the promise that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who though He was without sin, He became sin for us, died in our place, paid the penalty for the sins that we have committed, the penalty that we deserve. And God confirms here in our gathering together, He confirms the promise that if you are looking to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then you have the assurance that Jesus has purified you, that Jesus has washed you white as snow, that He has given you new garments, the robes of His righteousness that reconcile you to the God who has called you here. And it's God in this service that confirms to you the promise that you too have a new identity, that you are no longer the old man, but a new creation, that your identity is now in Jesus Christ, and through Him you are no longer enemies with God, but rather adopted sons and daughters of the true and living King. That you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. And God in this service confirms to you the promise that because of all this, you have the sure hope of everlasting life in a land, a promised land, where God will be our God, we will be His people, and He will dwell with us forever. And what is our response as we gather for worship every week, as God renews and confirms His covenant promises with us every week? I hope and I pray that our response is the same as Jacob's. I pray that our response is more worship, more praise, not only in this life, or not only in this place as we gather every week, but also in our lives throughout the week, as we are called to live lives as sacrifices of praise, and as we are called to live lives that praise God and love people and proclaim the risen Christ until He comes.